Our scripture passage this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke. We are continuing in our series on the Gospel of Luke. We're jumping ahead a little bit this morning. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 51. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 51. I will be reading from the ESV Bible, which if you did not bring your Bible, that would be the Black Pew Bible. You can follow along using any faithful English translation you like, but I will be reading from the English Standard Version. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans, to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those in my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." This is indeed the inerrant, inspired, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient Word of God. Well, as I said, we are jumping ahead a little bit here in our study on the Gospel of Luke. Last week, if you were with us, hopefully you remember, we looked at this event known as the Transfiguration, where Jesus takes three of his disciples up this mountain and reveals his glory as the eternal Son of God to them. And that event ended in verse 36. There's a couple events that happen in verses 37 through 50, which we're not going to look at in great detail. I do encourage you on your own to go back and read through verses 37 through 50. As you do so, keep in mind the event of the Transfiguration and what we saw last week on that mountain, that amazing event where Jesus displayed his radiant glory to his disciples. And I think what you're going to see as you read what happens in verses 37 through 50, it's quite a contrast with the event of the Transfiguration itself. And as you read what happens in 37 through 50, you kind of understand why Peter would want to build tents on the mountain of Transfiguration and just live there. You can understand why he'd want to stay up on the mountain, away from the crowds, away from the labors of day-to-day ministry. As you read what happens in verses 37 through 50, just look at the things that Jesus and the disciples are going through. The first thing they encounter is a demon-possessed boy. This is as soon as they get down from the mountain. The first thing they encounter is a demon-possessed boy who the disciples, because of their weakness of faith, are unable to heal. And then Jesus goes on and starts talking about his betrayal and his death once they reach Jerusalem again. And then the disciples start arguing and bickering among themselves about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It's just a hot mess. And so often, I think that is the experience of the Christian life. We have from time to time these great mountaintop experiences, right? Where God seems so close to us and our spirits and our faith are just soaring. And then we go back to the ordinary, mundane, day-to-day experiences of discipleship and ministry in this world. I hope, in one sense, I hope that's how we feel every week when we come to church on the Sabbath day. Here we worship, we meet with this Lord in this gathering of his people. We hear about the glory of the gospel. We hear about our future hope as the people of God. We are fed with the ministry of the word and sacrament. We are realigned in our lives towards heavenly things when we gather here every Sunday morning. But then we go back. We go back on Monday to the reality of day-to-day life here in this world. One pastor said it well. He said, worship happens on top of a mountain, but day-to-day discipleship and ministry happens in the valleys. And I think we can relate to that. He's not talking about literal mountains and valleys, but rather he's talking about the ups and downs of a life lived for the cause of Jesus Christ. Worship takes us up to the heights of heaven every Lord's Day. But then day-to-day life, day-to-day discipleship, day-to-day ministry takes us into the depths of the valleys. That's what those three disciples who were taken up the mountain of transfiguration, who stood in the presence of Moses and Elijah, who heard audibly the voice of God the Father, who saw visibly with their eyes the glory of the eternal Son of God. That's what they were experiencing throughout the rest of chapter 9. They experienced the heights of heaven, and now they would experience the depths of the valley. Well, let's look then at verse 51, where our text this morning starts. This is a transitional portion of Luke's gospel. It's a transitional portion of Jesus' earthly ministry. He is finished now with his Galilean ministry. And for the next 10 chapters of Luke, right up to his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem on the day that we call today Palm Sunday, Jesus is making his way towards the holy city, where he would, as he has now told his disciples twice in Luke's gospel, he would be betrayed, he would be handed over to the authorities, he would be put to death, and he would rise 3 days later. Jesus' eyes at this point in the Gospel of Luke are now firmly fixed on the events that we would call his Passion Week. And there are many who have looked at this passage that we are looking at this morning, and they call it Jesus' Sermon on the Road. So we, Luke chapter 6, had Jesus' Sermon on the Mount or Sermon on the Plain. Now we have, in a sense, his Sermon on the Road. As Jesus and the disciples are making their way towards Jerusalem, he is continuing in a fashion to preach to them. Not in one great big sermon like he did in Luke chapter 6, but rather he is preaching to them as various situations arise. And he's primarily, in our passage today at least, primarily preaching to them about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. He's continuing to build off of that call to the Christian disciple that we saw 2 weeks ago, that call to daily come to Jesus, die to yourself, die to sin, pick up your cross, and follow him. This morning, our text will look at two demands for the Christian disciple that Jesus makes during this Sermon on the Road. The first of those demands is found in verses 51 through 56. Here, Jesus is showing us that in order to be a disciple, that being a disciple of Jesus demands that we be merciful. It's the first demand, that we as his disciples be merciful. Luke tells us, as Jesus and the disciples, now just a reminder, this is not just the 12 apostles, but this would be a great crowd of people who were following him. As this great crowd was coming up to the region known as Samaria, they had to send messengers ahead into a Samaritan village to make arrangements for food, lodging, things like this. Going through Samaria would have been the most direct route to get to Jerusalem, and it took about 3 days to get through that region. But you may know, the Samaritans, they wanted nothing to do with the Jews, and they certainly wanted nothing to do with this large group of roaming Jews. And you have to understand, the reason for that is there was great animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews. It was a mutual hatred that they both had for one another. And it went back generations, hundreds of years, back to when the Assyrians actually conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. At that time, if you know your Old Testament history, you know Israel was split into two kingdoms. The 10 tribes in the north made up the kingdom of Israel. The 2 tribes in the south made up what we know as Judah. And if you read the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, for example, they go through the line of kings in both of the kingdoms. And you'd see in the southern kingdom, you'd get several good kings, and then you'd have a couple wicked kings thrown in. It was kind of a mix of righteous and wicked kings. In the northern kingdom, it was just wicked king after wicked king after wicked king. And so the Lord allowed the northern kingdom to be taken into captivity by the Assyrians as judgment upon them for their great sins. What were their sins? Idolatry primarily, their overall wickedness, and it should be mentioned, one of the great sins was indeed their neglect to observe the Sabbath and keep it holy. When that happened, many in the northern kingdom began to intermarry with the Assyrians. Many of the Jews, the Israelites in the northern kingdom, began to take Samaritan wives and husbands. And the Samaritans, or I'm sorry, Assyrian wives and husbands. And the Samaritans in Jesus' days were the descendants of those Israelites who intermarried with the Assyrians. So the Jews considered the Samaritans to be half-breed religious apostates. The Samaritans, in turn, considered the Jews to be full-blooded religious apostates. And these two groups, they had their own holy cities. They had their own temples. Of course, the Jews had their temple in Jerusalem. The Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim. They had their own religious practices and calendars and priesthood and so on. And it was a well-known fact that Samaritans were not too hospitable to Jews who would roam through their territory while they were making pilgrimages to Jerusalem. This is why Luke says the Samaritans did not welcome Jesus because he had his face set towards Jerusalem. So I think it was definitely not a surprise for Jesus and the disciples to be rejected by the Samaritans. But look at how James and John respond to this rejection. These two apostles, these two men who are known throughout the Gospels as the sons of thunder, James and John, they earn their reputation here because they ask Jesus, "Should we call fire down from heaven to consume the Samaritans?" I think what was in their minds, having just been on the Mountain of Transfiguration and seen Elijah, I think what must have been on their minds was an account from the life of the prophet Elijah, where the wicked king Ahaziah sent soldiers to take captive Elijah, not once, but a few times. And every time soldiers came to get Elijah, Elijah called down fire from heaven and consumed them. But look at Jesus' response. He does not rebuke the Samaritans for rejecting them. Instead, he rebukes James and John, the sons of thunder, for their brashness, for their being so willing to call judgment down upon those who scorned them. You see, James and John were forgetting the lesson that Jesus taught them in the Sermon on the Mount from Luke 6. What did Jesus tell his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount? He told them, "Love your enemies, do good to those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." Jesus is very clear about this throughout his earthly ministry. He's very clear that yes, there is a day of judgment coming, a day of consuming fire for all who would reject him, who would scorn and reject him and scorn and reject his people. He talks about final judgment and eternal condemnation, as I said, more than anyone else in the sacred scriptures. But until that day comes, it is the day of salvation. And we as disciples of Jesus Christ are to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to seek mercy. We are to be merciful to those who scorn us. And we are to pray for our enemies with the hopes that they would indeed repent of their sin, place their trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. We are to desire mercy, not judgment. James and John desired judgment. They hated the Samaritans so much, they wanted to see them consumed by the judgment of God. They forgot that vengeance belongs to the Lord and that their call was to do good to those who curse us. And so Jesus rebukes them. And beloved, understand, he is rebuking us today as well if we forget our calling to be merciful to our enemies. If we dare to desire the fires of judgment instead of the mercy of God upon those who scorn us, Jesus is rebuking us. The demand for the Christian disciple is that we be merciful and that we desire mercy for all. Pastor Kent Hughes said it well. He said, a merciful spirit is essential for all who want to be on the road with the Son of God. Being a disciple demands that we be merciful. That's the first demand that Jesus gives his disciples here in our text today. The second demand is a demand for undivided commitment. We see this in verses 57 through 62. I think I shared with you all before, but the church where I did my pastoral internship with, it was a new congregation within the Presbyterian Church in America. It was what we call a mission church or a church plant. And for a few years, we rented building space from a Church of the Brethren congregation. The Church of the Brethren, I don't think there are any Church of the Brethren congregations in West Virginia that I know of, but they come from the Anabaptist tradition, which is the same theological tradition as the Amish and the Mennonites. And I was once speaking to one of the older gentlemen at the Church of the Brethren about preschool ministry. We were doing a joint VBS program one year, and we were talking about what can we do to teach and instruct, you know, 2- and 3- and 4-year-olds. And he said something to me that I won't forget. He said, we brethren want to make sure our children count the cost of following Jesus. I think that's an excellent way of summarizing the next portion of our text this morning. In Jesus demanding commitment to a life of Christian discipleship, he is saying, listen, I want you to count the cost. Consider what you're really going to have to give up to follow me. Now, this is shown to us through 3 encounters that Jesus has in our text today. The first encounter, verse 57, someone says to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. Look at how Jesus replies. Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That would have been a startling reply to that person. That's not what you would have expected Jesus to say. You would have expected him to say, great, join the crowd, come on, let's go. That's not what he says. The point of this startling reply is this. If you are going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, then you must be willing, you must be ready to live without comfort in this life. You must be willing to, in a spiritual sense, most definitely, but maybe perhaps even in a physical sense, be homeless. Because the reality is, beloved, this world as it is right now is not your home. The Bible uses this language often, that we are strangers in a strange land, that we are aliens, that we are sojourners, even that we are in exile. And that inevitably means that the Christian, the one who would follow Jesus, must be ready to live a life of discomfort, certainly a life of dissonance with the world, and yes, a life of rejection. It is a life of spiritual homelessness. It's the first encounter. The second encounter, Jesus, verse 59, says to another person, follow me. This man says to Jesus, let me go bury my father first. To which Jesus replies, let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. What was Jesus saying here? Another startling statement, and it even sounds harsh, and it sounds cold-hearted. Well, it was a harsh statement. It was a startling statement, although it was certainly not cold-hearted. To understand what Jesus says, we need to understand a few things. First, we need to understand that this person, when he replies to Jesus, he does not say that his father actually died. In fact, we can pretty much count on the fact that his father was alive, that he was not dead yet. Perhaps he was elderly, perhaps he was sick, but he was not dead. So what the person was saying when he says, what the person says when he responds to Jesus is basically, I will follow you one day, but let me stay with my father until he dies. Then I will be able to come and be your disciple. How do we know his father wasn't dead? Because the reality is, if that person's father had actually died and was not yet buried, he would have been there with the body, not on the road talking to Jesus. This man would have been at home sitting with the body until it was buried. That was the Jewish custom of that day, and they really tried to get the bodies buried within 24 hours. There's no chance that if that man's father was dead, he would have been standing there on the road in that moment. Either his father would have been dead and he would have been sitting with the body, or the father would have been buried already. So we have to understand Christ's response in light of the situation. We are the ones, as modern readers, who read this and just inject into the text that this man's dad must have just died, and Jesus is being cruel by saying, you can't go and help with the funeral. That's not what was happening. You see, Jesus is instilling a sense of urgency here. He is not telling the man to neglect the burial of his father. He is certainly not undermining the fifth commandment to honor his father. Instead, he's saying there is a greater mission and a greater calling that you have upon your life if you would be a disciple of Jesus. You must proclaim the gospel first and foremost. It's what people need. It's what this man's father needed above all else. His deepest need was not that he was elderly and dying. His deepest need was spiritual. He needed to hear the gospel, repent of his sin, come to Christ by faith. Jesus is telling this man, listen, entrust the care of your father to the unbeliever. Let them bury him. That's what he means when he says, let the dead bury the dead. He's saying, let the spiritually dead handle the physical care of your father. But you, Jesus says to this man, you be my disciple, preach the gospel, and in that way you will truly be caring for your father, giving him what he needs most of all. The fact that his father was elderly and dying, Jesus uses that situation to instill a sense of urgency into the mission to which he is calling the Christian disciple. And that sense of urgency, it carries over into the third encounter that Jesus has in verse 61. The one who came to Jesus and said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first say farewell to those in my home. Jesus replies to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. There's the sense of urgency there. Are you called to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Then you have to realize Jesus and the mission to which he calls us to must come above everything and everyone else. You cannot condition your commitment to Jesus and his mission. You can't follow Christ and continue to look back over your shoulders at your old life. You can't split your commitment to Christ and your old life. Now again, no way is Jesus saying that it's a sin to want to say goodbye to your friends and family. The point is, Christ must come first. His calling on your life is the highest calling. You see, he's testing. He's testing the commitment level of these people when he has these three encounters. That's what it's ultimately all about. Would they follow him, even if it meant not being there when a family member died? Even if it meant not being able to say goodbye to a loved one? Even if it meant living a life of physical and spiritual homelessness? Would they follow him? How deep would their commitment go? Beloved, that's a good question for us to ask this morning of ourselves. How deep does our commitment to Christ go? Is our commitment to him undivided? Is it unwavering? This ultimately is not about abandoning your family or your friends. In fact, just the opposite. This is about priorities. The triune God must be first. He must have your utmost love and allegiance above all else. Yes, that's a hard call. And beloved, it almost seems as if Jesus is trying to discourage people from being his disciples in this passage, doesn't it? That's not what he's doing. I promise you, that is not what he is doing. He is simply giving us a realistic look at the Christian life. He's saying, when you come to me in repentance and faith, receive the gift of salvation. You need to know, this is the kind of life you're going to experience. It's going to be hard. Consider the cost of being my disciple. It goes back to that quote I shared from C.S. Lewis a couple weeks ago when he said, I didn't come to religion to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port would do that. He said, if you want a religion to make you really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. Certainly, the things Jesus demands of his disciples in our text today make us uncomfortable. But I hope you realize this reality. These demands that Jesus makes, they are not just about Jesus calling us to a hard life of discipleship. These discipleship demands actually help us to love and serve those in our lives. When we put the triune God first, when we have mercy on those around us, when we have unwavering commitment to Christian discipleship and the Christian mission, we will in turn serve and love those in our lives to a much higher degree than if we put our human relationships above our relationship with Jesus Christ. St. Augustine talks about this very thing in his book, The Confessions. He talks about how all sin flows from what he called disordered love. What he meant by that is whenever we put anything above the Lord, whenever we love someone or something more than we love the Lord, that is a disordered love. Things are out of order. The Lord is to be first in our hearts. He is to be first in our affections. And when he is first, then our love is properly ordered. It is properly prioritized. And when our love is properly ordered, we will in turn be better fathers, mothers, sons, daughters, grandparents, brothers, sisters, friends, whatever it may be. We must make sure that our love is ordered correctly, that our priorities are right, that Christ holds the highest seat in our life. No doubt this is a hard call. It's a hard call to Christian discipleship. It's a hard call to have and show unwavering mercy, especially to our enemies. It's a hard call to not have divided commitments. In fact, it's impossible apart from the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. But brothers and sisters, when you think about what Jesus is asking you to do here, I don't want you to be discouraged. I really struggled with how to end this sermon because I feel like this portion in Luke, what we looked at 2 weeks ago, what we're looking at today, it can be very discouraging. It paints such an almost bleak picture of the Christian life if we forget what we gain in Christ and if we forget what a wonderful gift our salvation is. We can leave being discouraged and have this bleak picture of Christian discipleship. I don't want you to be discouraged. Instead, I want to challenge you to reflect upon the commitment that Jesus Christ himself showed in his life and ministry. Our text today, it opens with Jesus setting his face towards Jerusalem. It's a statement of Christ's resolution. That's a statement of his commitment. He set his face sternly towards Jerusalem, knowing that he was going there, yes, ultimately to be glorified, but he knew that that glorification would only come through the cross. Jesus knew he was going to Jerusalem to be betrayed, to be scorned, to be crucified, to come under the wrath of God the Father so that he could make satisfaction for the sins of his people. He was going there to come under the power of death for 3 days, and then, and only then, would he be glorified, would he be resurrected, would he receive his crown. And we as the people of God, as we reflect upon Christ's undivided commitment to that mission, we can praise, we can thank God that Jesus did not condition his commitment. He didn't say to the Father, well, let me go and do this first. Let me go and see these people first. Then I'll carry out the mission in which I was sent into the world. We can praise God. He did what he did, fully committed. Fully committed. And he did it, as Hebrews 12 verse 2 says, for the joy set before him. For the joy set before him. That means us, beloved. We were the joy set before Christ. The Father in eternity past promised to give his Son a people for his own possession. And that is why Christ came into this world, to redeem that people. We are the joy set before Christ. And so for the joy set before him, for you and I, Jesus went and he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now today, because of his unwavering commitment, he is now today seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so, beloved, when you feel the weight of Christian discipleship, when the cost of Christian discipleship seems overwhelming at times, look to Christ and his unwavering commitment. He is not asking us to do anything that he himself did not do. And as we look to Christ, Hebrews 12, verse 3, the very next verse in Hebrews 12 says, consider him. Consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. May the Holy Spirit bring to our hearts and minds Jesus Christ. May he strengthen our souls for this difficult call to Christian discipleship. And like Christ, may we commit ourselves undividedly, wholeheartedly to this calling. May we do it for the joy set before us. What is the joy set before us, beloved? It's Jesus Christ himself. He is the joy set before us. We may lose the world in Christian discipleship, but we gain Jesus Christ himself, and he is the treasure above all treasures.